Fellowship meeting at Croydon with Dr. Neil Shepherd on the 10th of September 1994.
The meeting was opened by the singing of the hymn, "Father, Thy Love Our Portion Is, as sons, like Christ, with Thee. Oh, who can tell of love like this, so sovereign, full and free?"
Our God and Father, we do indeed thank Thee that such is the greatness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can sing as we have done of Thy love being our portion. Amen. Our future and eternal portion indeed, but a present portion too, as Thy love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we thank Thee, our Father, that we come together as those who have a wonderful, undefiled, unfading, incorruptible inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, reserved in the heavens for us indeed, but we thank Thee too for the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of that inheritance, and as we come together, we can enjoy something of it together, here and now. And so we just, in simplicity, our God, commit this occasion to Thee. We do thank Thee for one another. We thank Thee for the links that we have in the Lord Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the scriptures in our hands, good translations Thou hast blessed us with in this land, in the English-speaking tongue. We thank Thee for the facility of this hall and the peace and quietness with which we can gather in it. We thank Thee for the measure of health and strength afforded us too, to be together. Some among us feeling more the limitations of the body than others, but we pray Thy mercy and grace for each one present, particularly those who are a little older, that they may enter with all of us fully into the enjoyment of this occasion. We thank Thee too for our brother Dr. Shepherd, who's come to us to serve us, above all to serve the Lord Jesus, and we just pray that he may be in liberty among us, furnished with all that he needs to set before us the word that Thou hast given him for this time. Help us all that we may have opened ears and ready hearts, and that we may be ready in the obedience of faith to take on whatever the Lord Jesus would say to us as we're together. So, our Father, we are full of thanksgiving to Thee for all Thy mercy and goodness, and just seek Thy help and guidance as we continue together, asking all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Have you some scriptures you'd like us to read?
Well, yes, indeed, thank you. I wonder if we could begin by reading a few verses in Genesis 24. I thought if we might read the first four, and perhaps the last two verses of that chapter. And then in Ephesians 5, and finally a few verses in the end of Revelation.
Book of Genesis, chapter 24, and verse 1. And Abraham was old and advanced in age, and Jehovah had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said to his servant, the eldest of his house, who ruled over all that he had, put thy hand, I pray thee, under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by Jehovah, the God of the heavens and the God of the earth, that thou take not a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am dwelling, but thou shalt go to my land and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac led her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother.
And the fifth of Revelation, fifth of Ephesians. thought we might read perhaps from verse 25 to the end.
Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 25. Husbands, love your own wives, even as the Christ also loved the assembly, and has delivered himself up for it, in order that he might sanctify it, purifying it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present the assembly to himself glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any of such things, but that it might be holy and blameless. So ought men also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as also the Christ, the assembly. For we are members of his body, we are of his flesh and of his bones. Because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak as to Christ and as to the assembly. But ye also, every one of you, let each so love his own wife as himself. But as to the wife, I speak that she may fear the husband.
Thank you. And then if we could turn to the 21st of Revelation. I wondered if we could just read from verse 9 to the end of the first clause of verse 11. And then from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, and perhaps three verses in the next chapter.
Chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, and verse 9. And there came one of the seven angels which had had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit, set me on a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her shining was like a most precious stone.
Verse 22.
And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty is its temple, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun nor of the moon, that they should shine for it. For the glory of God has enlightened it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory to it. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for night shall not be there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations to it, and nothing common, nor that maketh an abomination, and a lie, shall at all enter into it, but only those who are written in the book of life of the Lamb. He showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, going out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of its streets and of the river, on this side and on that side, the tree of life, producing 12 fruits, in each month yielding its fruit, and the leaves of the tree for healing of the nations. And no curse shall be any more. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name is on their foreheads. And night shall not be any more, and no need of a lamp, light of the sun, for the Lord God shall shine upon them, and they shall reign to the ages of ages.
Down to verse 7, perhaps.
To verse 7. And he said to me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show to his bondmen the things which must soon come to pass. And behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.
Thank you very much indeed. I wonder if I might make one personal remark first, and that is that I'm getting a little deaf. And I would be grateful if brethren could kindly be so gracious as to remember that when they're speaking. The wonderful thing about these scriptures which we have read together today. There are many wonderful things about them, but the wonderful thing to begin with, I'm sure, is the fact that all this comes in the Father's plan. That from the ages of the ages, there has been a plan and purpose in the mind of God. With this in view, I'm sure we would all agree that the worlds were made, and this world in which we live was made, because God had a desire to work out his purpose, purposes of love, because all God's purposes are purposes of love, aren't they? And he gives a hint of it, a picture of it, at the beginning of the Bible. First of all, we learn even in Adam's day that some meet a bride, companion, should be found for Adam. And then in this passage in the 24th of Genesis, which we have read together, we realize, don't we, that the Father had in mind to bring from the very world in which our lot is cast and into which the Lord Jesus was going to come, that bride and companion which really was suited to him. I'm sure we find it difficult to see and to understand how it could be suited to him, fit for him, meet for him. But it could only have been so, as made so by himself. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit has been sent into this world to gather that company together, and great things, marvelous things are done by God's Holy Spirit in order to bring exactly that which the Lord Jesus is going to have as his valued companion forever. But how could it be possible? Well, Ephesians 5 tells us how it could be possible. And the glory of God is going to shine in that future day in the wonder of it, when the Father's purpose has been completely fulfilled, when the result of the Lord's work has been seen and brought to him, and when the Spirit has completed everything given to him to do. What a wonderful day is coming, beloved. If we think of the greatness of the Father's thoughts, I wonder if we might also think just a little of the nearness of it all, and of the fact that we're just about to be brought into that very scene of which we've been reading. These are the things which I felt that God had laid upon my heart today, and I believe that the Holy Spirit would engage us with them in order that the Lord Jesus, in all the wondrous preciousness and glory of his person, might become more precious to us as the days go on. It's a wonderful thing to have a marriage arranged by God, isn't it? Men make their own arrangements so often, but here's one, the supreme one, which the Father has arranged. What glory shines when the Father's love in all its fullness is made known. You know, one feels, I'm sure we all feel, that for a long time, the Father's love was kind of pent up and wasn't able to be known. But from the death, the moment of the precious death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that love has flowed with all the greatness of that which was in the Father's heart and not able to be given expression to until the work had been done to achieve it. then we might consider for a little while the passage in Genesis which we read, when Israel's time had passed in a way temporarily, God had in view something infinitely greater still, hadn't he?
Are you linking, if I may just inquire there, the death of Sarah with the temporary setting aside of Israel?
Well, that's what I thought, Jeffrey, yes. Object of God was in order that he might bring in that which he had in view in his love, wasn't it? To be suited as a bride to Christ. So it was understandable that the time of Israel's being the center of the Father's thoughts, of God's thoughts, had passed for the time being. Every blessing had been brought to Abraham, and everything that Abraham possessed he had given to his son. And what a great thing this is, isn't it? Because the words used in Genesis 24 are so much like those which come in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, aren't they? And the way in which God has spoken of it in picture in the days of Abraham has certainly come about in the coming here of the Comforter.
So in this very long chapter, the majority of it is taken up with the work of a servant.
Yes.
Is that significant?
It is indeed, because I suppose the majority of the work in relation to gathering that company together is indeed the Holy Spirit's work, isn't it? And how wonderfully he does it. I suppose when that great company is gathered together in glory, there'll not be one missing. And in the same way, everyone who God had in view from eternity will be there. It's a great and wonderful thing, isn't it?
It is. And we can for a moment look at all this aside from our own failure and weakness and
that's
halfway
right.
Down here, can't we?
What a great thing it is to be able to turn away from our own failure. Because, beloved, I suppose every Christian down the ages would have to say, well, yes, we've been a failure. But God has not failed in any way, and nothing that he had in mind has failed. And the Lord Jesus is going to have the full satisfaction of everything that he could possibly have desired. All that the Father brought to him, gave to him, and which is going to be his own forever, is that which is going to fill his heart completely. Is that right?
I'm sure it is. And at the end of the chapter, just before where we read, it says that she took the veil and covered herself. She was to be entirely for him, wasn't she?
That's right. That's right.
This servant already ruled over all that Abraham had.
Yes.
So he obviously knew the will of Abraham.
That's right.
Because he was old and advanced in years. So he had everything running just as Abraham would like, didn't he?
That's exactly true. And isn't that a wonderful thing?
It is. And yet this further service, Abraham makes him swear, put his hand under thy thigh. What's the significance of that? Because this was the most important mission this servant had ever had, wasn't it?
I'm sure that's the answer, yes. The fact was that the Holy Spirit of God had been working down the ages, of course. We know this very well from the beginning of Genesis, don't we? But now there was something particular, special, precious, unique, which was to be given to him as his wonderful occupation on the Father's behalf, to fulfill every idea that was in the Father's mind, every object that was in the Father's mind. I think that's a wonderful thing. and how perfectly he has done it. I'm sure all of us feel at times, oh, what a mess I've made of this or that or the other, in the way of service, I mean. Because although we felt perhaps that the Spirit would have us do this or do that or do the other, we've failed in the way we've done it. Everyone, every Christian, I think, has this idea. You've met somebody whom you know. How much I would have loved to have spoken more perfectly of the Lord Jesus to that person. And we haven't done it adequately. But that's not going to make any difference in the end. We have to see God's view in all this, I think. It may be that somebody else has taken up to do the job I ought to have done, and have done imperfectly. But that doesn't alter what's in the mind and the heart of God. And the Father's full purpose is going to be carried out completely. I think that's a wonderful thing. Our failure is not going to prevent it.
Does it help us to see that God has the joy and honor of his Son in view in all that he does with us?
Yes. And sure that the joy of the Lord Jesus is to have his bride there with him and to join surely with him in the worship which is going to carry on throughout eternal days. I believe that this is absolutely the mind of God too. The Father seeketh worshippers, doesn't he? It's a lovely thing to be amongst them. And the Lord leads that which is for the Father's joy. He does it now. He does it with us continually, doesn't he? But he's going to do it forever.
Father's purpose is also there should be present comfort for the Son in the time of Israel.
I didn't hear the last bit.
In the time of Israel's defection.
Oh, yes, indeed, that's true. And because, indeed, that comes out in the last verse, really, doesn't it? That now, when Israel really is against God in a way, isn't it? As a nation, it still is going on independent, totally independent of God and of his ways, that there is even now for God that which the Lord Jesus delights to lead.
Can we learn something from the role of the servant, whom I think we are agreed in looking upon as a type of the Holy Spirit? I'm thinking of the last recorded words of the servant in verse 65. It is my master.
Yes.
He who would stand as a type of the Holy Spirit is seen bearing testimony to the one who stands as a type of Christ, that he would have the preeminence. And then in verse 66, the servant who is the type of the Spirit reports to Isaac, who is the type of Christ. We are in danger when we're living in days when the Holy Spirit's function has been expanded to beyond testimony to Christ and giving the exaltation to Christ alone.
Yes, actually, I'm sure that it is a wonderful thing to see the way, in fact, the way divine persons speak to one another is always a wonderful thing, isn't it? But here it is remarkable that the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. He had done them. What joy that must have given, mustn't it? To Isaac's heart in the picture, but what joy it must give to the Lord's heart. Everything done perfectly.
Now, you're speaking to us of the assembly, the church, Dr. Shepherd, What would you say is the first function of the church?
Well, I believe that there are two, really. The first is worship. The second is response. Would you agree with that?
I would, but I'm asking the question.
Yes, well, I think that's very important. The Lord Jesus himself is the one who has taught us that the Father seeketh worshippers, isn't he? And it's his joy and delight to bring us to the Father. Yes. This is what comes so clearly in a passage like Hebrews 2, for example, doesn't it? And elsewhere too, actually. But the privilege of our hearts is to be responsive to Christ.
Yes. No, I think that very much, because although we don't want to speak negatively, unduly, I think that's often obscured, isn't it? The primary purpose of the church, to respond to Christ, her head in heaven.
Yes.
And then I'm thankful for what you've pointed out also, that as we're under the influence of Christ, our head, we have part in the eternal worship and praise of God.
Well, that's right.
Sometimes other purposes for the church are put in front of that, almost to the obscuring of these things. I think it's good that you're reminding us of what the church is to be for Christ, the one who died for her.
We might get help, Geoffrey, on your remark, which is very timely, by looking at the book of Ezra and chapter 7. Ezra is the book of recovery. And in chapter 7 and verse 18, where there's a return to the things of God, they have set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God. And then they mention in verse 19, keeping the Passover, and they mention further down, and together in verse 22, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now we know that the Passover would speak to us of the death of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would speak to us of our response to Christ because of his death for us. And our priestly service, brothers and sisters, and our Levitical service is the prime purpose of the assembly, the service of God. I've returned to Northern Ireland recently to live, and everybody there is so keen on the gospel, quite rightly so. But it has been noticeable that the emphasis on the gospel has detracted from the service of God, and there's a shallowness in worship and a briefness in remembering the Lord. I'm sure it's most important that we get back to the thought that the assembly is for the service of God and to remember Christ and engaging in priestly service.
I'm very sure too that this is true. The thing that strikes one is that there really isn't any difference. If the church, the assembly, is to respond to Christ, it can only do so because the gospel has been preached and has been brought to us personally by the Spirit, I believe. I believe it's tremendously important to see that the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of the church are not separated from one another in any sense, really. The two are part of the same thing. They may be complementary parts, but they are part of the same thing. You can't have one without the other. Would you agree with that?
Yes. I was just wondering whether love was the motive behind
I believe that's true.
Worship.
Yes.
Because we get in chapter 22, thine only son whom thou lovest.
Yes.
And now Isaac loves Rebekah.
Yes, that's right.
Love, is that right?
Then sure it's right. I was very struck. I was reading that chapter 2 with rather considerable care before. And it says, a remarkable thing that Abraham saw the place afar off. Now that's remarkable.
What do you see?
Well, I was thinking, you know, what a wonderful thing was that down the ages, from eternity almost, perhaps it was from eternity, the Father had a view. We have a backward view, bound to have. We can do nothing else. We don't want to do anyway anything else. But the Father had a view from eternity. He saw the place afar off. What a place it was going to be. Sorry. No, go on.
I was going to ask, Doctor, if you had some thought for us about the title given to God in verse 3. Make ye swear by Jehovah, the God of the heavens and the God of the earth.
Yes.
It's of interest to note that in verse 7, he leaves the reference to the earth and just refers to him as Jehovah, the God of the heavens. Take that thou mayest take a wife for my son thence.
Yes. You know, I don't know if you would go with what I feel about this, but the object was to separate, I believe, between the Canaanites and all that was round about. In other words, the world which was local in the situation in which Abraham was speaking. To separate from that something which had a divine origin, partaker of the divine nature. You can't have a proper marriage according to God which is not related to partaking of the divine nature, I believe. And I believe that that was the distinction here between that which the servant was instructed to go for and the people round about the world, in other words. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I'm sure it's right. It's often been said, hasn't it, that she is characteristically a heavenly consort.
Yes.
For Isaac, the heavenly man.
That's right.
Hence, she's one of the three in Scripture who is said to become his wife.
Yes.
The moral qualities are there.
Yes, exactly. Well, that's right. And I'm sure that the contrast is something which the Spirit of God would bring home to us today. Because we belong to heaven too, don't we? And the more we realize it, and the more we respond to that and act in accordance with our nature, which is from heaven, which is from God, the difference becomes very evident, doesn't it?
So Abraham had a very broad outlook, didn't he? The God of the heavens and the God of the earth.
He did indeed, yes.
The world around has a very narrow and restricted idea of God.
Yes.
The Canaanites had their own local gods, but Abraham had a God who was the God of the heavens and the earth.
Yes. Well, Abraham had a very wonderful conception of God. He was a friend of God, and the secrets of God were made known to him, weren't they? And as it is so with us, I believe, as we listen to the Spirit's voice, the secrets of God are made known to us as well.
Isn't it a wonderful thing, really, that through that we can really have some understanding of the purpose of God from eternity to eternity?
Yes, I'm sure that's true. It's amazing that we should ever be allowed to be in this, but the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, isn't it? And so we have that marvelous privilege, and it's all connected, all brought to us in Christ.
Does the reference to the God of the heavens and the earth connect with creation?
I think it does, yes. It must do, mustn't it? Yes, that's exactly what it's all about.
But I was thinking that there's a hint, at least, of God's original purposes.
Yes.
You get that set out in the opening chapters of this book.
Yes.
But it's a theme, really, that runs through the whole of Scripture.
It is, indeed. Particularly, you get it in the beginning of Joshua.
Yes.
I'm sure that's true. It is related to creation, you know, in everything that God has done. think we should... What time are we?
About 22 or
something. I see. Yes, well, I think we ought to go to Ephesians 5, don't you? Husbands, love your wives. This is a most wonderful thing, isn't it? Even as the Christ also loved the church, the assembly, and gave himself for it. I've always felt that this was a command which, although it comes to us empowered by the Spirit, none of us had ever achieved. Well, or ever could achieve, really. How can we love our wives as Christ loved the church? And yet, this is what we're called upon to do. God puts things in front of us, doesn't he? And says, now this is what you're to go for. And although the fact is that we don't, in fact, go reach them, and are never going to reach them here in this world, because God has put his own thoughts before us, and this is the love of Christ here, isn't it? He gave himself, delivered himself up for the church, for that company.
So that love is past, present, and future in these verses, isn't it?
It is. It is indeed.
He loved us.
He
delivered himself up.
Yes.
He sanctifies and purifies it. That's the present.
That's right.
And present it. That's future, isn't it?
It is, yes. We're just going to be there very shortly, aren't we? I believe so. And if we look at the cross as expressing this, what a wonderful thing it is to our hearts. The great and mighty victory which the Lord Jesus won to secure for himself that which was in bondage to Satan in order that it might be his own, liberated as his own, throughout an eternal day to come. This is a most wonderful thing, isn't it?
And here it's presented that he did it all himself.
Yes.
Don't right. have any reference to what men did. it's all his own work, isn't it?
That's right. Indeed it is. And in doing it, he got for himself the specialized love of the Father's heart. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Laying it down in this way, delivering up his life for that company, that he might take it again in mighty triumph to have his own associated with him in that coming day. This is what it is, isn't it? And the Father loved him for this. Why? Because it was achieving exactly all that was in the Father's heart with regard to the whole matter. That's what you're referring to here.
Is it striking that the word own is used in this particular section of the fifth chapter? He says, love your own wives, and it goes on to speak on several occasions of own. Is it the personal possession?
That's right.
God has desired that Christ should have his own personal possession in the assembly.
So, isn't that a wonderful thing? Nothing else could ever take her place. And the joy of being in that place is our joy. To be able to live in the sense of the Lord's special love to us. Love beyond anything. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end, didn't he? And it's our privilege to live in this.
Paul's a very practical man, isn't he?
Yes.
Before he comes to this, he says, be kind one to another.
Yes.
Tender-hearted, forgiving one
another. That's right. That's right.
That helps to love, doesn't it?
It does indeed. What a poor thing we should be if we weren't able to forgive one another in this sense. And you know, There's another thing that occurs to one about it. We're not here to talk really about affections which rule young people when they decide to get married. I'm not trying to turn it into a discussion of that. But nevertheless, a young man sees a young girl and he wants to marry that young girl. And how tremendously, powerfully important it is that they should both have the same natures. Now, a Christian has two natures, doesn't he? And if the girl doesn't have two natures, only one, the only one they would have in common is an evil nature. And this is a tremendously important matter, isn't it? Whichever one it was that was involved, having only one nature, it would be a complete misunderstanding of marriage, according to God, wouldn't it?
There's a certain parallel, isn't there, but also a contrast in this reference and the reference at the beginning of Genesis. You spoke just now, reference was made just now, to God's initial thoughts. And there the wife is built, the woman is built, and she is brought by God to Adam.
Right.
It's that that's parallel and yet contrasting.
Yes.
But here he does it himself and presents it to himself.
Yes.
But the same idea is there, isn't it, of absolute suitability.
Yes, that's right. And nothing less than absolute suitability can possibly work, particularly in regard to the things we're talking about. But it can't in any kind of marriage. This is what I meant to say, just as a passing thought with regard to this, because I believe it's a matter which can be practical in all our family lives, isn't it? Because these things crop up from time to time, and they're tremendously important. But oh, what a great thing it is to see that the Lord has achieved this entirely on his own.
Could you say a word about the present service of the Lord in sanctifying her and purifying it by the washing of water by the word?
Well, doesn't it underline for us the tremendously important thing that this book brings to our hearts, the Lord using it all the time. And how can he use it if we don't read it? But I believe that this is one of the many scriptures there are which teach us that God's word, God's thoughts are the things which alter our lives practically, don't they?
Yes, because we can very easily get divorced from the practical. Yes, because we can very easily get divorced from the practical, but the washing of water by the word brings us back to the practical side all the time, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. It says of the Lord Jesus, you know, this is a thing which, of course, we don't understand altogether, but it nevertheless is a fact, isn't it, that the Lord said that the Father sanctified him and sent him into the world. I mean, this is John 10. And the Lord Jesus said in the 17th chapter, I sanctify myself. In other words, it's setting apart, isn't it, in order that this might be true. And but now he seeks to set us apart in such a way by the Spirit that we're altered in our behavior. And if we really love him, we do, thank God, if we really love him, we are bound to respond to that. How do I respond to it? Well, I have the joy of opening my Bible and seeing what he wants, don't I? And if we keep his commandments and his words, then the Father will come. We will come and make our abode with that man. What a precious thing that is, isn't it? That the Father and the Son should come to make their abode with you and me. In our hearts. Not something outside, not something estranged, but here within us, in order that there might be something for God out of it all, something for Christ out of it all. This is what I think we have to see with regard to the word response, which we used earlier on. The response is to what the Lord Jesus has done in Calvary and all the love which took him there. How could he have ever gone there for me? But it isn't for me only. It's even as Christ loved the assembly and gave and delivered up himself for it. But you know, it is for me. And it is for you. It is for each one of us, because we're all involved individually in the collective thing which the Lord Jesus has done. Is that right?
I'm sure it is. The Paul speaks of the Son of God who loved me and himself for me. It's a great thing, you know, you sit down at the supper with one's brethren and you look round at them and each one of them can say that.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And that doesn't in any sense remove the fundamental importance of seeing that it was the assembly. I mean, we're delighted to be able to think of it like that, as we have done just a few moments ago particularly. It is the assembly that the Lord had in view and that the Spirit has in view. But nevertheless, the assembly is made up of individuals. And each one of us has had to come that way. And if we haven't come that way, we haven't come at all. At least that's what I believe. Do you think that's right?
I was just thinking, Dr. Shepherd, of the Lord's words that the Father himself has affection for you.
That's right.
Of course you have affection for me.
That's right. That's exactly it. And the Father has, you know, hasn't he? That the Father's joy, the Father's delight is in having love for his own.
Have you a thought for us, Doctor, on this word glorious?
Yes.
He is presented to himself glorious.
Yes. Well, that's, he puts his own glory on her, doesn't he? You know, there's coming a day when the bride is going to be actually presented to him in that state, glorious. How can it be? Well, because we haven't any glory of our own, have we? But every glory which he has acquired as a man, he shares with us, doesn't he? And putting it upon us in that sense, we have the matchless privilege of seeking to answer to him. But again, it's all because of a process which goes on all our lives, isn't it? Sanctifying and, what's the other word? Cleansing. With the washing of water, we all need it. We need it continually, don't we? I mean, I may think, well, I don't note anything today that I've done, which, well, it's not a question of that at all. I still need cleansing. My feet need washing. and how supremely wonderful it was that the Lord Jesus took his own aside to do that to them, to show them not only that they needed it as from him, but they needed to do it to one another. I think this is awfully, awfully important.
He speaks there of the importance of his own word, doesn't he?
Yes.
We are clean by reason of the word.
That's right.
I have spoken here as the written word, but there was the spoken word.
That's exactly true, of course. And but to us, it must involve the whole of this, mustn't it? How else can I know the thoughts of God except in his word? Men care nothing for this because they don't understand it or a word of it, really, do they? I mean, men think it's a sort of history book about David and Abraham and Noah and so on. But they don't realize at all that David and Noah and Abraham have nothing to do with the object of this book. It's Christ and Christ alone who shines through that which God has made known as the perfections of his glorious person. Isn't that right?
At the end of chapter 1, the assembly is said to be the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Yes.
Does that link with presenting it to himself glorious?
Yes, I'm sure it does. He has a compliment. And that compliment is the assembly. Isn't that right?
I'm sure it is. Isn't the assembly's glory to be expressive of Christ?
Exactly. Exactly it is.
And would you say if Christ isn't before our hearts and minds, then this glory can't be expressed?
That's true. He wants to apply it to each one of us, to us collectively, to each one of us personally. How can he do it? Well, the only way he can do it is by our learning the thoughts of God and the way he has gone into the very depths on God's account. But it was on our account too, wasn't it? Wonderful thing. Wonderful thing.
Is it really amazing that we're to be put alongside the Lord Jesus?
It is.
When we think of him so perfect.
Yeah.
And we, at the beginning of chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sin, yet divine plan, the Father's will, is that we should be put alongside him in glory, according to his standards, not ours.
That's absolutely
it,
right.
It is amazing, isn't it?
It is. It is indeed. And it's a wonderful thing to have our hearts occupied with. You know, we're living in a world which is in the grip of Satan. I don't suppose one could say it's more in the grip of Satan now than it was, but it certainly is in the grip of Satan, and all of us have to recognize this, don't we? But the great thing is that God would turn our hearts away from all that, because in any case, Satan is defeated. We have a wonderful, glorious, victorious person at God's right hand to whom we're going, and he's coming for us, and it might be today. It certainly won't be very long away, but it certainly might be today. What a wonderful thing.
The Thessalonians were told that they had been called through the gospel to the obtaining of the glories of Christ.
Yes, that's right.
Now, Prophet George Rogers usually has something to tell us.
I'm sure he has, yes.
Well, it's just striking me how wonderful it is that as a creature vessel that is really the product of the Father's love for the Son,
yes,
of the Son's love for the Father, it's absolutely immense.
It is.
Yes. Then to think that is the vessel for God's eternal praise.
I'm sure it is. And you know, the great thing is to have our hearts occupied with it continually, isn't it? Sometimes I feel for myself that one reads the scriptures perhaps superficially, but not intentionally superficially, but you can take a verse like this one and you can read it through, and it's only when you have time by the Spirit's power to listen to his voice that you get the benefit of it all, isn't it? Because it all comes home in all the greatness of what God has for us.
Doesn't this make the occasion of the Lord's Supper exceedingly precious?
Yes, that's right. It is so.
Both for the outgoing of the heart to Christ and then to the Father in worship.
Yes, yes. Well, it's from that that worship flows, isn't it? And it's going to flow forever. This isn't something I sometimes think we tend to isolate it to this world, but it isn't. It's going on through eternal ages. God's thoughts, the work of Christ. Because we look back to that, as we were saying just now, but the Father has always had that as his object. And what he's going to do to have that company, his own family. The Father has a family, hasn't he? Great thing. Indeed, there's a thing which occurs to one in this verse, in this chapter, the very first verse of it. Be therefore followers of God, or imitators of God, as dear children. How am I to imitate God? What a solemn thing.
Why does he call it a mystery?
The Christ and the Church. Well, the mystery, the word mystery, I understand in Scripture, refers to something which God has uncovered. And that Christ and the Church should be the end of the thoughts of God is uncovered, isn't it?
Yes. I thought it linked up with what you really began with this afternoon.
It does. It does exactly.
The thoughts of God from all eternity, really, but now they've been unveiled.
That's right. That's right. And we are called to be obedient to those thoughts. That's a thing that struck me very much of recent years. That the end of Romans, where the first understanding of this seems to come at all into our minds, it speaks of the obedience of faith in relation to that. I mean, we often think of the obedience of faith in regard to the gospel only, and quite rightly, of course. But the obedience of faith is also related to the mystery. That's remarkable, isn't it? At least I think it is.
Somebody has described the mystery as something hitherto unknown and hitherto unknowable. And the apostle in the third chapter of Ephesians speaks about the mystery which was hidden in God.
That's right.
But now revealed by the Spirit.
That's right.
And one of the... Sorry.
Well, the object there is that the wisdom of God might be declared to the unseen powers. In the third chapter, at least as I understand it, that is what God has in view, hasn't he? And how can it be done? It's only done by the Church. It isn't done by the stars and the tremendous things which occur in creation and have occurred in creation. It's done by that company which is gathered out of a poor world like this. I think this is a wonderful thing. And it's an even more wonderful thing to our hearts when we realize we belong to it, isn't it?
We have the knowledge of these things by the Spirit, which Abraham never really had.
Well, that's true.
We can say we enjoy one of the mysteries that the apostle reveals. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep.
That's right.
And then he goes on another revelation of a mystery. Blindness in part has happened to Israel.
Yes.
And we thought of that when Sarah was buried, set aside.
Yes.
And the Lord Jesus setting aside that which was past and bringing in that which is future. These are mysteries revealed by the Holy Spirit, and the chief one is, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be taken up.
I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them to us by his spirit. That's how the cover has been taken off, isn't it?
Do you think we ought to
yes,
get
I do.
Your thoughts on Revelation?
Well, I hadn't...
Just before we move on to Revelation, can I just take you back, Dr. Shepherd, to your remark about the two natures?
Yes.
And young people?
Yes.
I don't think any of us would have any difficulty about young people being married as Christians.
Right.
But I'd like to make sure I've understood what you had in mind on that.
Yes.
You wouldn't suggest that if there is no Christian thing, that only what's left is evil, would you?
No, what I was trying to say was this, that we all naturally have two natures
yes.
as Christians. We have an evil nature, which is within every man in this world.
Yeah.
We have, as Christians, a new nature, which is the divine nature, which we have, thank God, in order to make us in some way, which perhaps we don't understand, but nevertheless which exists, suited to Christ. But what I was trying to say was simply this, that if one person with one nature, that is the evil nature, marries somebody with two natures, that is a Christian who has both, the end result is that the only thing they have in common is that which is connected with the evil nature. That was what I was trying to say. I don't think I said it very well. I'm sorry.
Thank
is that
you.
Right?
I think it needs thinking about very carefully. That's my only comment at this stage.
Yes, but I think it nevertheless is true if you do think about it.
Yes. I don't think there is any difficulty about where the two things come together, the Christian nature and the natural nature, that is by far the best
yeah.
way. I would not like that to be turned around the other way.
No.
In terms of that all that's left without it is evil. That's the only point I wish to cover.
Oh, no, I quite agree. But I think it's important that we should see that God has a purpose in this.
I don't think you're thinking about that.
No.
So the scripture speaks about the flesh and the spirit.
Yes. Yes.
Two things.
That's right, exactly. Yes. If it is a fact, very shortly, isn't it, that if one who has the flesh and the spirit within is engaged to life with somebody who hasn't got the spirit, the kind of life they're going to live is going to be a worldly life. Would you not say?
I'm sure it is. But for us it says, ye are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed
right.
God's spirit dwell in you.
That's right. I'm sure that's important. Well, let's go to Revelation 21. You know, this is a marvelous picture, isn't it? We think so wonderfully that the Spirit of God has brought to us marvelous things, but I think this is a wonderful thing. Here's Christ in all the glory of the kingdom. And then to join him, as it were, it comes out of heaven that which the Father purposed. And it's now in the form of a city. A city from which God's glory shines. Because the light of it is the Lamb. And all the glory of God is going to shine from the Lamb forever. And what wonderful glory that is. As you think of it here, it's deluging with light the whole of God's creation, as it were. Everything that God has, the light comes from the Lamb. Must do. There's nowhere else it can come from. But it's His, and we're associated with Him. In all the brightness of that place, because it won't be diminished because we're there, nothing that defiles can ever enter in. I think that's a wonderful thing.
The light is diffused through the church.
It is.
And it comes through the church to to the whole world, doesn't it?
It does.
Nation shall walk by its light.
Yes. The nations of them are saved. Walk in the light of it, yes. That's right. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Who's going to get the glory out of all this? There's only one. Only one. The one who is able to sustain it. Is that right?
So it says the lamp thereof is the lamp.
That's right. Yes, yes. And he's done. I think we have to see and joy in the fact that he brought it all out of the great battle, as it were, that has been conducted with the enemy. And God now has all his enemies dead upon the seashore, so to speak. Wonderful thing. And only one can do it. And the only one who could is the Lamb.
He's going to bring his bride into a scene of blessing, isn't he?
Yes, indeed.
All the trials have preceded this point, haven't they?
They have, that's right.
So he's ushering his bride into a place of peace, of blessing.
That's right.
Where he can love her.
That's right. And where everything that was ever against us has gone. You know, it was a wonderful thing, wasn't it, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. There must have been a marvellous moment. It was, of course, a marvellous moment when they saw their enemies dead upon the seashore and the great song of triumph rose from their hearts. But oh, what a song of triumph we have to sing. Not our triumph, but the Lord's triumph. And the greatness of that wonderful thing is to be ours forever. It isn't just a transient thing to be followed by a march through the desert, so to speak, with all its ups and downs that it had so many. But our triumph is in what Christ has done, and it's that that's going to be our song when indeed a new heavens and a new earth are brought into being. It still will be our song, won't it?
There seem to be many, Dr. Shepherd, who truly love the Lord and belong to him, who have very little light and understanding of this.
Oh, I'm sure.
Yeah, they're part of it.
Yeah.
Are they not?
That's, I'm sure. And what amazement it'll be to them, won't it? But it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to us today, isn't it? To be able to look forward to such a thing.
Is this the glory of new creation?
Yes. Yes, it is.
Superior to the present.
Well, yes, I suppose that's right, isn't it? I don't know if you mean superior in the way in which it's enjoyed.
Well, then no need of the sun or the moon.
Oh, yes, that's right. Yes, certainly, yes. Wonderful thing. Wonderful.
I was just thinking, in the light of the fact that so many who are truly the Lord's and truly love him have very little understanding, should make us very appreciative that the Lord has brought us into a circle where these things can be known and enjoyed.
I believe.
Sadly, there's such a tendency to drift, isn't there? This is our experience, and perhaps accept something of a lower level, you know.
I believe that to the bottom of my heart, and I think also it puts upon every one of us an immense responsibility. It isn't right that Christians should go on ignorant of that which God's word declares for them. And how are they to come to know it? Well, the answer, of course, is the washing of water by the word, as we've been thinking of it. But it isn't only that, it's all the promises, all the purposes of God which are brought out, for example, in Ephesians 1. We were talking about that a minute ago, weren't we? But when you think of this, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. How do we know this? Because the Spirit dwells in our hearts. It's the Spirit is the earnest given, as we sometimes say. What must his presence be? You know, that's a marvelous thing.
Do you remember the lepers who found that there was plenty in the camp of the Syrians.
Yeah.
They said, let's go back and tell the others.
That's right. That's right, and I'm sure that we have to do it too.
And would you say that the greater our understanding of what God is going to bring into view, as in this chapter, the more worshipful we are at the thought of what was achieved at Calvary?
Indeed, I'm sure that's true.
May we not look through this chapter and see the glory of the city and the shining of its foundations,
yes,
the enlightenment of the city,
yes,
the glory and honor of the nations being brought to it? All these things really tell us, do they not, the greatness of what the Lord Jesus brought about in his own death?
Indeed they do. And may we read the third verse of the next chapter again. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. What would be the use of a candle? The Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Beloved, we've reached an amazing place, but all God's purposes have been completed. And the work of Christ has found its full, absolutely its full result. Everyone for whom he died is going to be there, shining in that glory. You know, wonderful thing. And the Spirit's joy over all this, what marvelous things that involves when you think about his work through each one of us, down the ages, down the centuries. And it's every bit of it come to a full fruition. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have their full portion. And oh, what can we say about ourselves? We often, in some senses, it almost feels as though we oughtn't to be there at all. But the thing about it is that God has got everything to lavish on his own, his family, for an eternal day to come.
Could I just inquire, so that we understand the setting of this, is it actually the millennial day that's in view here?
Well, I believe that the first eight verses of chapter 21 referred to the eternal day, and I believe from that verse 9 onwards is millennial. I think we would mostly probably accept that division of it, but as we were saying just now, what is millennial, what's it going on to when God is all in all?
Is this the city that Abraham looked for?
Yes, I'm sure it is. Wonderful city, isn't it? And you know, they without us should not be made perfect. We're going to be there. We're going to be there in all the effulgent glory of that place. Christ, the center of it all. We're missing what raised the wondrous thought. It's 92.
We then sang the hymn, What Raised the Wondrous Thought, or Who Did This Suggest? The church should be to glory brought, and with the Son be blessed. It can be heard on the singing screen of the website.
Our God and Father, how we thank thee for the things that have occupied us this afternoon. The greatness of thy heart of love, thine eternal purpose, centering in Christ, and that he should have a bride, a counterpart suited to him. The work of the Holy Spirit, and how we thank thee, God our Father, for these wondrous things. We thank thee for the work of our Lord Jesus. Thank thee for his love, his precious love to his assembly. He loved the church and gave himself for it. We thank thee for his present service, and we look on to that day when he will present the
assembly to himself all glorious. Think of the city. We wonder at the marvel of all thy work, our God, seen there. And we look on with joy to that glorious day. And so we thank thee for these thoughts that lift our hearts up from all that is around us here. Lift them up to thy thoughts, our God. And so we bless thee and worship thee together. And so we thank thee for this occasion. Thank thee for our brother with us. Ask thee to help him in the further service this evening. May he have a word from the Lord suited to the occasion that will meet the needs of those of us present. God our Father, we ask this. And now too we can give thanks to thee for thy goodness in the provision of food for our bodies. How good thou art, and we give thanks to thee, a faithful creator God. We bless thee for the links we have in fellowship as brethren together, and all that we can enjoy among ourselves. And so we thank thee, our God, our Father, as we bow before thee and receive everything from thee, giving thanks in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.